You're listening to the Harvest Fellowship Sunday Morning Podcast with Pastor Paul Maurer.
All right, let's open up our Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Philippians as we finish chapter one the last time we were together. You remember that as we came towards the end of chapter one, that he begins to deal with a potential danger that was going on there in the church. Now, it wasn't the danger of immorality like what we read about in our study as we went through Corinthians, where there was, people in the church were sleeping around and getting drunk at the communion table. And our Corinthian brothers were into some weirdness, weren't they? And it wasn't the danger of theological misunderstanding or some perversion of doctrine like what we read concerning the churches in Galatia. But the issue that was going on, and Paul's trying, I think, to get ahead of this deal, was the issue of division. And of course, that is an ever-present danger for every assembly of believers. And so the next several verses are just key to our understanding of how to maintain peace within the family of God. Now, imagine that you're at the end of your life, like Jesus was in John chapter 17. When you make it to chapter 17 of John, Jesus knows that he only has a handful of hours left. He is essentially on his deathbed. And on his deathbed, he begins to pray for the disciples. And of course, he includes us in that prayer as well. Imagine you're on your deathbed. You know that in an hour or so, you're going to lose consciousness and you're not coming back. And you've got your loved ones gathered around your bed, and you say to them, in just a very touching moment, you say to them, "I have prayed for you my entire life, and now would you permit me to pray for you one final time?" No doubt that would be a moment that would be etched in the memory of your loved ones for the rest of their life, as they would join hands and you would grab a couple of their hands and you'd begin to pray for them. Now, the things that you would pray for would no doubt in your mind be the weightier things of life. You wouldn't pray about the weather. You wouldn't pray that your favorite driver wins the race this afternoon. You would pray for those issues that you believe held the most gravity when it comes to life. And so with Christ, we can assume that the things that Jesus prayed for in John 17 were the things that he considered to be the weightier matters of life. And we don't have to guess what they were, because in verse 11, he said that they may be one as we are. Verse 21, that they all may be one. Again, in verse 21, that they also may be one. Verse 22, that they may be one, over and over again. "Father, I want you to unify my people." Do we understand that in the mind of Christ, that unity among his children was a primary concern of his as he was living now these final hours of his life? Back in 1889, there was an ancient document that was discovered that's known as the Apology of Aristides. Now, Aristides was a philosopher from the city of Athens, very famous guy. And he wrote this apology. He wrote this defense, if you will. And we're not quite sure if he was commissioned by the emperor or if he decided to take it upon himself and advise the emperor. And the whole apology was about the importance of reverencing God. Now, here's the problem. What God are you talking about? If you're going to say, "Well, let's reverence God," well, there's a whole lot of gods. So which God are we supposed to be reverencing? Now, what this guy did was very interesting. He divided all of humanity into four groups: the barbarian, the Greek, the Jew, and the Christian. And what he said, you can Google it and you can read it on your own. It's a fascinating read. And what he did is he said, "All right, now this is what these are the things that the barbarians are into, and this is what it's producing in their life. And this is what the Greeks are into, and this is what it's producing, and the Jews and so forth." And when he got to the Christians, it was fascinating. You can tell that this unbeliever, that he was impacted by what he observed among the Christian family. And he said, these people, I mean, it's amazing what these people do. They take care of the less fortunate. They're not stealing each other's wives. You can give them something to look after while you go on vacation. And when you come back, they haven't messed with it. They keep their word. And then he said a very interesting thing. He said, behold, they love one another. Now, this is a fulfillment of what the Lord said in John chapter 13. You remember he said that, look, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, as we came down to the end of chapter 1, you remember that he said, live a life that is consistent with the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel is a message of peace. We are saying to the world, it doesn't matter how awful of a human being you have been. It doesn't matter the atrocities that you have committed. In Christ, you can have the peace of God and you can have peace with God. That is our message. It is a message of peace. Now, what does it say to the world? While we're promoting this message of peace behind the four walls of the church, we are just ripping into each other. That is hypocrisy. Now, Paul sees the beginning stages of hypocrisy in this great and wonderful and marvelous church. And so now he's getting ahead of the curve and he's letting them know, look, this is how we cultivate peace among the brethren. Now, let's notice what he tells us to do to maintain the unity of the faith, if you will. He says now in verse 1, he says, now, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, notice four times he uses the word if there. Now, he's not using the word if, like, gee, I don't know if this is true or not. Or, gee, I don't know if we really have these things or not. He's using the word if, like you would use the word if. This afternoon, you're at my house. We're in the living room watching a ball game, watching the race, whatever. And during a commercial break, I say to you, hey, I'm going out in the kitchen. Get me something to drink. You want me to bring you back anything? And you would say, well, if you are going, then yeah, bring me back this and bring me back that. Now, you're not using the word if, like, well, I'm not sure if you're really going to the kitchen or not. You're using the word even like since you are going. And what he is saying here now to you and I, the followers of Jesus Christ, since we have these four things, understand that if you are a follower of Christ, these four things have been given to you. Number one, we have been given the consolation in Christ. This word consolation was an architectural term. It meant support. It meant strengthen. You and I, who have been walking with Christ for any length of time at all, you understand there have been seasons where you have been kept by the power of God. You are still walking. You are still following Christ today. You are still strong in your faith, not because you're a good little Christian that has always done everything well and you're so sincere in your faith. You're able to look back at seasons where you have been kept by God. And each and every one of us, had we not been kept by God, we would have been shipwrecked in our faith long ago. And we have received the support that is there in Christ. Second of all, we have received the comfort of love. Have we not all, at some point in time, been comforted by the understanding and the revelation of God's love? We were thinking, oh, I've committed the unforgivable sin. Or God is mad at me. God is angry. I've lost my salvation somehow. And whether by the work of the Spirit or by another brother or sister in Christ, you've been reminded of the precious truth of the love of God, that even while we were yet in our sin, Christ died for the ungodly. And if he loved me when I was at war with him, when I was his enemy, how much more must he love me today that I am his child? And we have experienced that comfort that comes to us by the revelation of the love of God. And then the fellowship of the Spirit. Now, fellowship does not mean coffee and donuts after the service, all right? Fellowship means the sharing of resources. You and I, we're in a relationship with each other. I bring whatever assets I have to the relationship, you bring what assets you have. I benefit from what you bring. You benefit from what I bring. It is the sharing of resources. And all of us, again, we can look back over the course of our life and we can see where the resources of the Holy Spirit have been of unspeakable blessing to us. There have been times where the Holy Spirit has warned you. There's been times where the Holy Spirit has kept you. There are times where the Holy Spirit has assured your heart. His Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of the Lord. We have benefited from this. And then finally, affection and mercy. We have not called out for justice. Justice is getting what you deserve. I never pray that prayer. I never say, Lord, you give me what I deserve. I do. I never want that prayer to be answered. I want the prayer, God, you give me mercy. Now look, these are the four things that you have received. This is the starting point of unity. Understanding you have been supported, you have been loved, God has shared his resources with you, you have received his affection and his mercy. Now, you go back to this verse. Now, therefore, right? Therefore, this is the conclusion, and the conclusion is be like-minded, be of one mind. You understand? You are not better than anybody else. Do not come into the assembly of the saints in order that you might look down upon your brothers and sisters in Christ. God likes me more. I've got more insight. You're not as spiritual as I am. Now, he talks about this mind, and there are two minds that can grip you. There are two minds that can direct your paths. Now, notice what he says in verse 3. He said, let nothing be done. I'm thinking that's not a whole lot. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only after or for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. When you were an unbeliever, when you weren't following the Lord, the priorities of your life were pretty simple, weren't they? It was you, it was others, and then God was way down that list of priorities. That the lion's share of my resources, my energy, and my time is spent on myself. And then if I have any resource, I have any time, I have any energy, then I may help somebody. And of course, God is way down the list. I don't even know if God exists, so how in the world am I supposed to know what he wants? Now, you remember that when Paul was in Thessalonica, he and the other missionaries were arrested. They were brought before the authorities, and they said, these men who have turned the world upside down, that they have come here also. Now, I suggest to you that the gospel does not turn the world upside down. The gospel turns the world right side up. And when you have experienced the gospel, your priorities are now God is first. You see, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and then esteem others better than yourself. And notice now, notice he says, you gotta take care of yourself. Notice that he says, not only on your own interests, but also, so there's a balance here. There's a balance. You've got responsibility. You got to pay your bills. You got to mow your own front lawn. There are things that you have to do for yourself, but there is a balance. Now, how do we find this balance? We have to understand that there are two minds that can direct our path. There is the mind, the thinking of Satan, and there is the mind and the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the mind of Satan? Isaiah records for us the very words of Satan at his fall. And in Isaiah chapter 14, Satan says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, I have been told, I don't know if this is true, because I haven't counted them all, but I have been told that there are 400 different names that God uses referring to himself or what others call God. He's called the Shepherd. He's called the King. He's called the Holy One. He's called Yahweh. Lots of names that we find. Isn't it intriguing that of all of the names that Satan could choose to emulate and the name that he wanted for himself was the Most High God? What was there about this name that was different from these other names that he might have aspired to attain. Well, this term, the Most High God, the first time that it shows up in Scripture, is actually in an event in the life of Abraham. Remember that Abraham had this nephew, Lot. There was a time of separation between the two of them. And during this time of separation, Lot and others living in his community, bad guys came in, captured him, carried him away, kidnapped him, probably going to sell them as slaves, and took all of their stuff. Word reaches Abraham. Now, Abraham, the father of the faith, was one loaded dude. I mean, the father of the faith was fabulously wealthy. Do we understand that just because a person is wealthy, that does not mean that they are carnal? It doesn't mean that they're necessarily greedy. Poor people can be just as greedy as the wealthy. And Father Abraham, a spiritual man, but he was a wealthy man. How wealthy? He had 318 servants who were trained in the art of war. It doesn't include his dishwasher, doesn't include his maid. He had a security force of 318 guys who were skilled in the art of war. He had a lot of stuff that needed to be protected. And so when word came to him, hey, your nephew has been ripped off, he takes the security detail, chases the bad guys, hunts them down, finds them, delivers all of the captives, and gets back all of their stuff. Now, he's coming back, and there is a mysterious character by the name of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek comes out and blesses Abraham. And in Genesis 14, he says, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." The title, the Most High God, is associated with the ownership of everything. And this is why Satan aspired to this title. It's all mine. I want it all. And when you and I are dominated by that concept that it is all about me, you come into a room and you suck all of the oxygen out of it. You come into the room and you make it all about you. You put all of the focus on you. It's got to be about you and your stories and your problems. You are being dominated by the mind of Satan. Now, what is the mind of Christ? Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "Now, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made of himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Now, what was the mind of Satan? I will ascend into heaven. I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Notice over and over again, ascend, ascend, ascend. Notice, I am going to be moving up. I am going to be higher than everybody else. Now, what is the mind of Christ? He descended. That's the difference. And these are the two minds that you have to choose. Which is going to dominate my way of thinking? Am I going to go through life? It is all about me ascending. It is all about me being great. Or what did Jesus do? He descended. He descended in order that others would benefit. And the way that unity is maintained within the family of God is when we adopt the mindset of Christ. I'm going to descend in order that others might be blessed. Now, notice that little phrase there. He made himself. Nobody had him in a chokehold. Nobody had him in an armbar. Cry, uncle, you're going to descend. No, no. It was a voluntary action. Now, here he was in the very likeness, the very form, the very outward expression of God. John Lightfoot said this. He said, "Though he, existing before the worlds in the form of God, did not treat his equality with God as a prize, a treasure to be greedily clutched. On the contrary, he resigned the glories of heaven." Now, here's a mistake that we make. We think that Jesus stopped being God. He did not. We think, well, he had a God suit on, took that God suit off, put on a man suit, and that's what happened there. No, it is God became man. He is the God man. And this is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. You understand that when you picture Christ on the cross, it is God hanging on that cross. It is God being humiliated. He was the God-man. He was still God. What did he do? He set aside his rights to behave as God. God is a self-determining being. God does whatever it is that God wants to do. He set that aside. And this is why we find him in the garden saying, look, not my will, your will be done. He set aside his glory. That's why you go back to that prayer in John chapter 17. At the beginning of that prayer, Jesus said, now, Father, you glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I want it back. Notice there's no please. Notice there's no thank you. He's not begging the Father here. It is a very demanding prayer. I am coming to the end of this deal. And I want back what is rightfully mine. I have set the glory of God to the side. And now that I am finished with my work, I want that glory back. What is fascinating is that in Isaiah chapter 48, God says, I don't give my glory to another. I don't give my glory to anybody. Now, wait a minute. Is Jesus asking for something that's out of bounds here? Is he asking for something that is outside the will of God? No, he was God. And he set his glory. He set his will. He set his rights as God to the side. And he became the God-man. He was God manifested in the flesh. And he descended for our benefit. Now, there are a lot of groups. They hate the deity of Christ. Muslims among them. You Google Earth, the city of Jerusalem today. And you'll notice now, just slightly center left, you have perhaps the most important piece of real estate in the opinion of God found anywhere on the face of this planet. It is the Temple Mount. And you will notice that right there in the middle of the Temple Mount, you've got this eight-sided building. And what that eight-sided building is the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And you'll notice running along the top of each of these eight walls, you have this blue tile. It's got white Arabic written on it. And what it says is that God, he begetteth not, nor is he begotten. What is that? That is a slap in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. God never had a son, and the son is not God. Now, there is a very awkward meeting in the future because Jesus is coming back to this Temple Mount. And he's going to stand in front of this mosque. And I'm sure that he and the imam there are going to have a very interesting conversation. I'm not God? Is that what that building says? That I'm not God? The Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe that Jesus is God. They say Christ is not God. He was the Son, and the Son called the Father God. And because the Son called the Father God, the Son can't be God. Now, that's very interesting because then when you go to Hebrews chapter 1, the Father is talking to the Son. The writer of Hebrews says, when did the Father say to any of the angels, you are my Son today, I have begotten you? And then what else did the Father say? But unto the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever. Well, if the Son is not God because he called the Father God, then the Father must not be God because he called the Son. Who in the world is God here? And what Paul is telling us is that Jesus Christ is God and he descended. Now, notice how far he descended, verse 8. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Over 65 times, we find Jesus calling himself or others, calling Christ, Son of Man. That sounds very dignified, doesn't it? Son of Man. I am Son of Man. Look at how dignified I am. It was not a resume-enhancing phrase for the Lord Jesus to be the Son of Man. What kind of step was there for him to take from the throne of God to humanity? How big of a step down was that? You know, the other day I was doing some edging around a landscape bed at our house, and I ran into a section where there are a lot of grubs, A lot of grubs in the ground. That's a perfect name for those things, isn't it? Grub. What are we going to call it? They call it grub. And I'm thinking, what a life. What a life to live as a grub. Now, the distance between me and a grub, the distance between you as a human and that grub is a shorter distance than the distance between the throne of God and humanity. Do you understand that when Jesus was calling himself Son of Man, that would be worse than you calling yourself son of grub, daughter of grub. It was not a thing of dignity. It was a thing of humiliation. And what Paul is telling us is that Christ was humiliated. He signed up for humiliation all the way to the cross. And you think about the humiliation of being punished for a crime that you didn't commit. Imagine you've got a daughter, a son, granddaughter, grandson. They're young, first grade, second grade, third grade. And let's say they're not doing well in school. And so the school says, well, we need to have the counselor meet with them. And so they start meeting with this school counselor. And the counselor starts leading them down this path, convincing them that somebody touched them where they shouldn't be touched. And they continue to meet with them. And eventually, the counselor turns them in the direction where they believe you. Now, here you love them. And you would never think, in your wildest imagination, you would never do any such thing to them. But in their minds now, they have been convinced that you are the perpetrator of that molestation. And then the school turns that information over to the authorities, and the prosecutor's office decides to come after you. Can you imagine? And of course, they want you to make a plea. You're not going to take the plea. I mean, you would admit, I'm not going to admit that I did such an atrocity. And so it goes to trial. And they're the jury. They've all been molested. So they're looking for somebody to punish. You're in the wrong place at the wrong time. Can you imagine the trauma that would settle upon your mind hearing that verdict, guilty? Can you imagine that? You're going to go to prison. You no doubt go weak in the knees. You maybe even faint right there in the courtroom. We'd find you in your cell in the fetal position. It would be such trauma. Well, what kind of trauma was it for the Son of God to have every crime in the history of humanity poured out upon him? Do you understand what those 3 hours of darkness must have been like as he was traumatized with the sin of all of humanity? And this is what Paul is reminding us of. He descended. He allowed himself to be humiliated. Now, what's the application? Notice verse 9. He says, therefore, God has also highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven and those on, those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The greatest name in the universe, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're given a glimpse here into the future. Do you understand that? This is the future of humanity. Every atheist, every Muslim, every Jehovah's Witness, every Hindu, every Buddhist, everybody, every single human being is going to confess in the future. You're going to bend the knee. You don't bend the knee, he'll break the knees. All of us are going to bend the knee and confess he is the greatest in the universe. Now, you can confess it now and be saved, or you can confess it in the future when it will do you little or no good. Now look, this is what Paul is telling us. We call ourselves Christians. Now, what is a Christian? What does that mean? It means imitators of Christ. We're trying to imitate Christ. What did Christ do? He humbled himself. He humiliated himself in order that others would be benefited. Now, we call ourselves Christians. And then we come into the assembly of the saints, and we think we're the smartest. We think we're the most spiritual. We think that somehow though we have sinned, I'm sure at some point, we just can't think of when, and everybody else is far more guilty before God. And we call ourselves a Christian. We come in with an inflated view of ourself, looking down at everybody else, and yet we call ourselves a Christian. Now, C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, he said, pride has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. And unless you know God as that and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And what Paul is saying to this church now, this on the verge, a little bit of danger. We got some danger here. You might be splitting apart. You got some attitudes beginning to develop. The reason why you get that attitude is that you're not humble. You haven't humbled yourself. You don't realize that you have received the consolation in Christ. You have received the comfort of love. You have received the fellowship of the Spirit. You have received affection and mercy. You have received all of this, not because you've earned it, but because God has given it to you by your grace. Now, that should create a humbleness in your heart. Should be that brokenness there. You remember a couple of years ago, there was that Dr. Laura. Remember Dr. Laura? I think she's still on satellite radio today. And, you know, you'd call her up, and she'd walk you through your family problems or whatever. And then you remember there was that story where her mother was murdered. And her mother's body was not discovered for like well over a month after she'd been murdered. And the only reason why the body had been discovered is because they had a nosy neighbor. And the nosy neighbor had not seen him for a while. And so the nosy neighbor called the cops, and they went in there. And sure enough, they found her mom dead. And you remember thinking, wait a minute. I mean, here's this woman talking about family and how to put families together. Why, you don't talk to your mom in a month? What's wrong with you, Dr. Laura? And then you remember that she made that statement. She said, look, you know, the truth is out. I come from a very sick family. There was a lot of mental issues with my mother. There was a lot of dysfunction in my family, and that dysfunction has just spread. It's just spread like wildfire in my family. And she concluded her statement by saying this: I just want to remind you, hold your family very tight, very close, very dear, and don't sweat the petty stuff. The bad stuff is bad enough. Now look, you're stuck with the family of God. You understand that? You're stuck. You're not going to live 60, 70, 80 years and then check out with a heart attack or cancer or whatever, and then you don't have to deal with this anymore. You are stuck with the rest of us goofballs for all of eternity. You better get used to us, right? You better start figuring out a way to get along. And what Paul has told us here, that the way that we start getting along is by adopting the mind of Christ. If he allowed himself to descend in order that others might be blessed, then who are we that we would not follow that example? Two paths, brothers and sisters, you're going to walk on this week. The mind of Satan or the mind of Christ. God help us that we would adopt the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the writings of this man and the clarity that your word brings. Father, the unspeakable humiliation that your son voluntarily signed up for is astounding. It is amazing to us that in the fullness of time, that God would send forth his only begotten, God manifested in the flesh, and to be treated with such disrespect, to be treated in such a humiliating way, stripped naked and to be spit upon, and then the worse, to have the guilt and the sin and the punishment for our rebellion to be poured out upon him. Lord, what a Savior. And Father, if there are those here, they have not as of yet confessed Jesus is Lord. Lord, may your Holy Spirit bring conviction, and may your Holy Spirit drag them to the saving knowledge of Christ, and may they be found bowing the knee. And Father, how we thank you for the unspeakable gift of faith that, Lord, each of us at some point in time, you opened the eyes of our understanding and you made us to perceive that Jesus is Lord. Thank you. And now having received the counsel that is in Christ, having received the comfort of love, having received the fellowship of the Spirit, having received affection and mercy, Lord, help us to walk humbly. Help us, Lord, to walk humbly before you and to love one another. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not where you've been. It's not what your eyes have seen. It's not who you
Thanks for listening to the Harvest Fellowship Sunday Morning Podcast. If you haven't checked out the free Harvest Fellowship mobile app, you can download on the Apple App Store or Google Play. Also, don't forget to tune in to the Harvest radio station at harvestfellowshipradio.com. Thanks, and join us again next week as we go through the New Testament with Pastor Paul Mowry.